Thank you for the invitation to speak at your camp, and thank you for the welcome. We do have, a long history with Southern Districts, and it is a wonderful thing for churches to have unity, even at a great distance, a common faith in Christ and a common desire to know and serve the Lord. Unity is a really big subject. In fact, you could argue that half the New Testament is given over to this appeal for God's people to love each other, to agree and to serve one another. And so it's a very big subject. I've chosen this weekend just six portions or six individual aspects of unity to look at. Some of it's going to overlap. In fact, this morning's message is almost self-encapsulated. We will repeat some things as we go on through the weekend, but it's quite self-encapsulated, and again, I'm only going to preach for maybe 30 to 40 minutes, and afterwards there'll be an opportunity for questions. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be your people and to gather as Christians. Lord, we would not be presumptuous this weekend. How desperately we need your grace in our hearts. Lord, by the end of this century, virtually none of us will be here. We will have, Lord, entered into eternity. And we know, Lord, that our lives are short and transient, and what we embrace now and what we follow now has a profound effect on eternity. So, Lord, please, don't leave us to ourselves this weekend, but by your Holy Spirit, come and make your word to bear weight in our hearts. Oh, Father, may it leave a deep imprint that lasts literally into eternity. So please pour out your Spirit, make your word effective. We want to honour you this weekend, oh God, and more than anything, honour your Son. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's just read Psalm 133 again. It's a beautiful little psalm. Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil or ointment upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here we have this compact little psalm, but it's a really beautiful little psalm, isn't it? It has only one object, and that's to lay out for us how excellent unity is and the benefit it brings to brethren. Notice it does not tell us what we are united in, it doesn't tell us how to achieve it, just that unity is really excellent. Now we can apply this to family, and you will know within your own family setting how wonderful unity is and how painful disunity is. But it's really applied, this is for God's people. It's for brethren, it's for Christians, the gathered people of God. So we're going to have a look at unity just under two headings this morning. And the first is this, the excellence of unity. Verse 1, behold. In other words, seriously consider, look on and take it in. Behold how good, how right and beautiful unity is, how pleasant, how enjoyable unity is. Because not every good thing is enjoyable, is it? Some foods are full of vitamins and minerals, but they're not necessarily pleasant to eat. In fact, some of them to us are quite disgusting, but we know they're good for us. Exercise is good, but often painful, exhausting. But unity not only brings wonderful benefits to the local body, but it brings wonderful enjoyment as well. When a church has unity, believers do not have to drag themselves to worship. They don't have to drag themselves to fellowship, to meetings. And then David describes unity under very poetic, vivid imagery. In verse 2, it's like the fragrant oil or ointment that was poured out on Aaron's head, which ran down on his beard and then to the collars of his priestly garment. And that's a reference back to the time when Aaron was set apart for the service of God. He was clothed in these wonderful priestly garments, And then fragrant oil was poured out on top of his head, and it ran down literally his beard to the corner of the collars of his garment. And that was symbolic. That fragrant oil being poured out on him was symbolic of his consecration to God. Why does David use this imagery? Because unity is like that oil. It is a powerful means of setting us apart to God. It's a powerful assistance in our devotion to God. It provides a great boost in our commitment to God, not just as individuals, but as a body. And unity, like the oil poured out on Aaron's head, is fragrant. It has a delightful aroma. Because disunity has a kind of stench to it, doesn't it? You've often heard that phrase, the atmosphere is pretty thick in there. It's because people, there's tension and people are at odds with each other, and there's kind of a thickness in the air, a stench. But unity, that's sweet. What a sweet aroma it brings to God's people. It's a delightful aroma to us. It's especially delightful to God. David follows up with more imagery in verse 3. Unity is like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. Now, Hermon was Israel's largest mountain on the northern border. It's nearly 3,000 metres in height. It catches a great deal of moisture in a very dry region. 70% of the year, its peaks are covered with snow, and as the snow melts, it becomes creeks and eventually flows into the River Jordan. The rains which fall on Mount Hermon give rise to this lush vegetation. Lovely moist air flows down the mountain. In the morning, apparently, the area is covered in a very heavy dew as though it's poured during the night. Now, the mountains of Zion, where Jerusalem stands, are around 200 kilometres from Mount Hermon. So some think that when David says the dew of Hermon descends upon the mountains of Zion, that moist air travels all the way from Hermon to Zion, leaving the place moist and refreshing the vegetation. You know what? Maybe David is imagining something that does not actually happen to get his point across. Imagine if the saturating dews of Hermon fell upon the dry mountains of Zion. What refreshment and fruitfulness it would produce. Either way, he's highlighting the fact that unity amongst brethren brings great refreshing and great fruitfulness to God's people. If you're a sincere Christian today, you will know what a dry and barren place this world is spiritually. It is like living in a desert. It's a crisp place spiritually. I was talking to Andrew yesterday, and I don't know about you. It's very easy, isn't it, to be like Elijah. Lord, we're the only ones left. But it certainly feels like that, doesn't it? When you consider godliness in the world, it's as though it's non-existent anymore. The world to the Christian is a spiritually dry place, but when you meet with brothers and sisters in Christ who have the same spiritual worldview, who have the same desire and love for Christ, who understand sin, who hate sin, want to escape sin, when you spend time with these people, you are spiritually refreshed and you recuperate. And when fellow Christians enjoy unity, it's like spring showers. They grow in their understanding, they grow in Christian graces, and they grow in just daily comfort. And then the psalm concludes with, "For there," that is in Zion, "the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now you know that Zion is just another name for the gathering of God's people for worship. Under the old covenant, that gathering was in Jerusalem. Under the new covenant, it is the local church, Christ's gathered people. And when a church enjoys genuine unity, new life, eternal life, flourishes. When local believers are united, the gospel flows richly, and more importantly, it flows effectively. People are saved, people are sanctified, they gain eternal life, they flourish in their new life. So, brethren, I can't emphasize enough how excellent unity is for the local church. It helps the body be devoted to God. It brings refreshing and fruitfulness. And the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, flows very freely and very effectively. That's the first thing I want to point out this morning, and perhaps the shorter thing, that great blessing comes from unity. It's an excellent thing. Secondly, this morning I want to consider this. What is our unity in? We could again attack this from very different angles, but I want to simply put it this way. Our unity is centred in Jesus Christ. The thing that unites us as Christians and makes us devoted as Christians and fruitful as Christians is Christ, and we are to be united in our convictions concerning Him. In God's purposes, Christ is at the very hub of everything. Paul says that He is the head of the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And I think you will see that a right view of Christ always leads God's people into a very refreshing, a very fruitful and a very sanctifying unity. If we have a common view of Christ, we could almost argue the automatic outcome is wonderful unity. If a people, if a congregation shares a right view of Christ, many things will naturally fall into place. So I want to consider some basic things about Christ this morning that God's people need to hold in common. First is this: He is God's Son. He's God's only begotten. That means He literally comes from out of the Father. He shares exactly the same divine nature as His Father. He has all the same infinite capacities as God. That means Christ is omnipotent. Remember the disciples in the boat when Christ stills the storm just with a word. Suddenly they're all cowering in the back of the boat. Who is this one who stills storms by word? He's omniscient. You'll betray me three times before the rooster crows. He's omnipresent. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, meaning distance. He shares the same glory as God. He's adored by the angels. The entire universe is attributed to Him as much as God the Father. All things were made through Him, the Bible says. All things are upheld by Him. More importantly, all things are made for Him. I want to ask you this question. What is the effect upon church members if this is their common conviction concerning Jesus, that He is God's Son, the same stuff as God? Well, the most important thing to them all is that Christ be worshipped and reverenced. None of them want worship services to degenerate into shallow entertainment. They want Jesus to be held in awe because Jesus has serious glory. And they desire Christ to be central. If He's God's Son for whom everything has been made, then Christ must be central. It's not right for a church to be about this man or that man, and they certainly realise that some are especially equipped to help their faith. But they are not enamoured with men. They're enamoured with Christ. I don't wish to be offensive, brethren, but I think Reformed people are just as bad as Pentecostal people when it comes to being enamoured with men. Such and such is coming. Whoa, the work of God's really going to happen now. Really? Christ is to be central because He is God's Son, for whom everything has been made. Secondly, we believe God's Son came into the world. With it ever becoming less than God, Christ became a true human being. The Son became a true human being. Where did He begin His life? In the womb of a young nobody, Mary. And then He grows and develops physically and mentally and emotionally just as we do. He had to be held by His mother as He cried. He had to be changed. He had to grow emotionally. And he grew up in a backwaters village. The thing is, he could have come into the world as royalty, using all his divine powers to honour and bless himself, but he didn't. He emptied himself of all his rights. Instead, he chose the opposite. He humbled himself. Scriptures say he took on the form of a servant and allowed himself to be regarded as a sinner. Not just by men, but by God. And he went to the cross in great dishonour and shame. Why? It was all for our sakes, that we might be saved and lifted out of our shame and dishonour. He became dishonoured to lift us into honour. He emptied himself of all his rights for our sakes. When a body of Christians grasps this together, what's the outcome? When a body of Christians understands this, they realise how out of place it is to be absorbed with themselves. How right it is to look out for the interests of fellow Christians as well as their own. They don't need to seek reputation, but they are actually happy to see others get a reputation. Happy to see others honoured. How much this aids unity amongst saints. And I will put it to you again, brethren, that amongst ourselves, if I understand that Christ gave up a reputation for me, that I might be lifted up to great honour, I don't need to look after my own honour. I can actually be concerned for the honour of others in my congregation. And as a body of people, we don't need to promote ourselves as at the top of the heap as a congregation, because God has his people everywhere. And even if they're not of the same ilk as me, just to see a body of people wanting to praise Christ, I don't need to be anxious about that. They can get on with their business to the glory of God. He came into the world and humbled himself. Thirdly, he came to be our prophet teacher. This is where some of you might have some questions later. He came to reveal God to us in all his grace and mercy and to teach us God's will. He came into the world as the prophet who replaces all others. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3 is one set of scriptures you should have under your belt. God in past times spoke to our fathers by the prophets in various ways and various means, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ came and he delivered all the words God had given him to his disciples, and Jesus said to his disciples, "One is your teacher, the Christ." That means Jesus is the full and final source of spiritual truth. And if that's the case, then all other sources of spiritual truth become invalid. We don't look to Jesus, and this might scare some of you, we don't look to Jesus and Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is what Moses himself says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear. What Moses is saying, I'm the prophet through whom God brought in this covenant, and you are to follow this covenant. There is one coming after me, just like me, who will bring in a covenant. At that point in time, you leave me alone. You leave me and you embrace him, and he becomes the entirety of your information. You listen to him. In fact, Peter actually quotes us at Pentecost, doesn't he? It's time to leave Moses and embrace Christ. We don't look to Jesus and the Pope as though Christ still has a representative through whom he is imparting new information. We don't listen to Jesus and our own intuition. How many Christians have never understood that Christ is the final authority even over their own spiritual intuition? I don't know, I just feel good about this camp. I don't care whether you feel good or bad about it. We are here to do God's will. We're here to hear Christ's will. It's irrelevant how I feel about it. What are we commanded to do? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. If I followed my spiritual intuition, I will end up in hell. I listen to Christ alone. We don't receive directions from Jesus as well as personal dreams and visions. We don't have Jesus and special private communications from God. What is the effect upon church members when they are mutually committed to listening to one teacher? First of all, they're kept from many worthless digressions. They're also liberated from all the self-proclaimed prophets. When spiritual people say to them, you know, God has told me that this is the direction he wants you to go. You're not bound at all to listen to them. Who cares what you think? What you believe God is showing you. But when others say to them, in Scripture, Jesus plainly says, that's when their ears prick up. What does Jesus say? Have I missed what he said? They are liberated from following the crowd. It doesn't matter what other churches are doing. It's what Jesus says that counts. There's a kind of a, I'm trying to think of the right word. There's a lack of confidence in churches, isn't there? They actually say, we don't care what others are doing. People are always evaluating themselves by what other churches are doing or what they've implemented. Who cares? What does Jesus say? That's our obligation. By the way, even in reform circles, we need to be able to say, well, that's what they might be doing, but what does Jesus say? When a body of Christians listens to Jesus alone, they naturally develop a great deal of unity. Are they always going to be in agreement concerning what Jesus says? No. When they confine themselves to what Jesus says, they are agreed about so many things. Brethren, one is your teacher, the Christ. Fourthly, he came as our priest. A priest is one who brings men and women to God, and Christ came to bring us to God. That means we are cut off from God. We're all born cut off from God. And we add to that our own disobedience. We add to that our own sins, and we offend God's pure holiness, and that has made it necessary for him to cut us off from eternal life. It's forced him to appoint us over to death and hell, and there was nothing we could do or can do to remedy that. But Christ mercifully deals with those offences. He washes away all those offences by suffering for them in our place. He pays the debt and satisfies God's justice. Peter wrote that Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And God raised him up. I'll rephrase that. God raised him up to show that his payment was successful. Death is reversed. Have you ever understood that Christ's resurrection is God's receipt? I accept his payment in full. And because he has paid for sin, I raise him up first. Christ's resurrection is God's receipt that the payment was received. And now Christ is at the right hand of God, ever present with the Father as one who pleads our case. Paul says this, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What is the effect upon church members if this is their common conviction, that Christ alone makes them right with God through his death and his life? First of all, it kills all religious pride, doesn't it? Because you and me, we all stand in the same dock. The same sentence is handed down upon us all. We are all guilty, and we are all acquitted through the same great mercy of Christ, who suffered our shame and our punishment. That's the first thing. It kills all religious pride. All develop, if they grasp this, all develop a great love for Christ. Not that temporary sentimental kind of love that young people often experience at camps around a campfire with guitars. Not that kind of love for Christ. but a deep loyalty to him as one who has loved them and laid down his life for them. They all develop a great love for Christ, all develop a great tenderness towards their fellow believers that they worship with, because they understand that Christ not only loved them, but loved these others as well and has given himself for them. They also are the apple of his eye. He died for them and lives for them as well. And if he loves them and is committed to them, how then can I hate them? How can I then be careless about their faith, trip them up in their faith? How can I encourage them in evil? How could I dare discredit them or set out to embarrass them? How could I be dismissive of them or disrespectful to them? On the contrary, I will love them as the work of Christ. There's a lovely phrase in Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What's that referring to? Well, that's actually referring to Christ's pains on the cross. They were literally like labour pains. That's what it took for Christ to have us as his children, his people. It took his sufferings and death to have us as his people. So in other words, they were like labour pains. When you look at your brother and sister in Christ, you are seeing ones through whom Christ went through great labour pains to bear. Can you be dismissive of them or disrespectful of them? On the contrary, I will love them as the work of Christ and as brethren of Christ. I will be ready to forgive them just as God in Christ has forgiven me. Be patient with them just as Christ has been patient with me. Lastly, he came as our king. Now, I think we miss out on so much because of the culture we live in as Westerners. He came as our king, not a ruler like our current queen, who is nothing more than a figurehead for democracy. But a king like a ruler in the first century, one who had absolute power over every citizen, whose will was law, the kind of leader we actually all shy away from, because we associate absolute power with great corruption and abuse of privilege. And most autocrats come to power by usurping the rule of others. They seize power. History is filled with examples, of course, of autocrats like that. Christ is an absolute ruler, but he's unique. He has never usurped kingship. He has a natural right to be our king. He is our maker. He is our only true king. In him there is no selfishness or abuse of power. He is pure goodness. He really does rule for the benefit of all who belong to him. His power is used in defending us from everything that would ruin us as Christians. He restrains the demonic realm so that they cannot have too much sway over us. He's at work in the world, ordering all circumstances so that our faith is preserved. Scripture also teaches that he uses his power to win us over to himself. No one has ever become a Christian by being threatened with a sword, by being threatened with a sword or a gun. They have become Christians because Christ, as the gospel was preached, worked powerfully in their souls so that they desired him. They wanted him as their king. They wanted to come under his rule. I don't know, you may have heard of certain people with a very rare skill who can take horses that have never been ridden and quietly talk to them and touch them around the face and quietly slip reins over their head and then a saddle on their back and then just quietly climb on and direct the horse. Initially, the horse may be nervous, but soon they are at ease and they're ready to be directed. They're called horse whisperers. Actually quite rare. I've observed it happening and it's quite amazing. And so it is with Christ. He does not brutalize us so that we follow him under duress. Christ by his power woos us. It's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Christ by his power woos us. And those whom he woos find themselves drawn to him because of all that he is. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they sense his excellence and loveliness, and they follow him. And even when his words require painful changes, when his words require self-denial, even when his words require confession and apology, it's not too much. Because the Lord wants it. And they are convinced that he has every right to rule over them. And so it says in Psalm 110, your people shall be volunteers. In other words, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. If you're a Christian today, it's not because you've been brutalised or threatened by Christ. He's wooed you. With the power of your Holy Spirit, you've sensed his excellence as a Saviour and as the Son of God. You sense that he has a genuine right to rule over you and to judge you, to assess you. What effect does this conviction have on a body of Christians? Well, actually has a profound effect. Firstly, they're reluctant to press upon fellow Christians anything that is not clearly required by the Lord, nor judge them when they make different choices. You see, there are many things which the Bible does not say anything about, which Christians have strong feelings about. Might be about television, movies, the internet, alcohol, dress codes. And often Christians have their own personal struggles with these things, or they have fears concerning these things and the weakness of their fellow Christians, and that makes them want to dictate to other Christians what would be good for them. In fact, often Christians look at other Christians and say in their hearts, they're not strong enough themselves to live unto Christ. I will need to do it for them. I will need to take over for them so that they can live unto Christ. You know what? I think we all feel like this at times, don't we? We better not give them that liberty because they might take it and use it the wrong way. Friends, make no bones about it. We do have liberty to express our concerns for others and make appeals about certain things from the perspective of wisdom. To urge wisdom. But we ought never to usurp the place of Christ. Each one must live unto Christ as those who will give an account to him. So first of all, just as Christians, we will understand he or she must live unto Christ, not me. I cannot live their Christian life for them. They submit to their only King. Elders. Elders will become very reluctant to misuse their authority. Peter wrote that elders must not be lords or masters over those entrusted to them. Christ entrusts his people to elders. They do not belong to pastors or elders, they belong to Christ. And Christ warns them that he will deal severely with them who misuse their position to mistreat his people. So when elders grasp that Christ is Lord of his people and that he is at work in them to draw out obedience, they are careful to win their brethren over to Christ's commands without threatening or abuse. Who's ever tried to take a boiled egg into a milk bottle? You put a boiled egg on top of a milk bottle, you push it in. What happens to the egg? That's one that's been deshelled, of course. What happens to the egg? It just crushes, doesn't it? What you do is you light a match and throw it in the milk bottle, put the egg on top, and the vacuum just draws it in without breaking it. That's, in a sense, how difficult it is for leaders to draw out obedience in God's people. You threaten, you pressure, you destroy that submission to Christ. It's for the preaching of Christ that actually people are drawn to be obedient. And I'm going to argue this during the weekend. Ministers and pastors. will not be afraid to lay out what Christ says and all that Christ requires, because they are confident that Christ is the King of his people and that he is working in their hearts and he will draw out obedience. And so when they have to say hard things from God's word, some of Christ's requirements are hard. Someone was telling me that Troy is preaching for the Sermon on the Mount. Hard stuff. But you know what? Christ is actually able, under that instruction, to draw out beautiful obedience. Christ's words. Pastors won't shy back from saying the hard things because Christ is at work. He is their King. He's working in them to be willing in the day of his power, to be volunteers. So publicly they will be able to say difficult things. On a private level, they will have courage to speak about serious things, because they are confident again that Christ is at work in his people and they will receive it. Rick and I had to go and speak to someone, and in a sense it was well overdue, about some very serious issues. We met the day before to pray about it. And what was remarkable is that in a sense we were expecting the worst, and yet there was just a wonderful submission. It has continued on the last month or so, and it's very evident in the person's demeanour and behaviour. This is something believers must hold as a common conviction. God has made his Son king over them. When believers have this as their common conviction, unity is easily cultivated. I want to close with this thought. I want you to consider Christ's words as he prayed for his disciples in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He says this: "I do not pray for these alone, but for all who will believe through their word, that they may be one. That they might have the same kind of unity that he and the Father shared. What if you went into hospital to see your dying father? As you entered the room, you heard him praying possibly his last prayer, making final passionate requests for you. Would not those words stay with you for the rest of your life? Would you be able to regard those requests as trivial?" Christ's prayer for his disciples was the prayer of a dying man. It was prayed in the hearing of his disciples so that those requests might stay in their thinking forever. And one of his chief concerns in that prayer was that they might be one, that they might enjoy unity. Now, of course, the Lord is risen from the dead, and his concerns for his people are just the same as when he prayed them, unity. Therefore, this issue of unity amongst us cannot be a trivial matter or a side issue for any of us. It cannot be a peripheral issue, because so much blessing is contingent on or depends on fellow Christians having unity together. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have just briefly considered how excellent unity is, and that the very basis of our unity is Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we pray more than anything that we might have a very, very clear sight of Christ. All that he is, who he is, what he has done and what he is doing. We know, Lord, that when we properly understand Christ together, unity is a natural outcome. So please give us understanding, give us clear-sightedness, and, Lord, lasting convictions concerning him. I pray for this congregation especially that you would bless them. We bless you for the unity they've already enjoyed together for a long time. May that unity, Lord, not weaken but increase, may it be preserved from everything that would endanger it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.